It's easier from here on out. We're just going to walk through a book, Philemon, verse 1. There's only one chapter, so you can say chapter 1 if you want. Philemon. It is right where your pages are stuck together after Titus and before Hebrews. So we've looked and learned a lot in his first two sessions. And now in the book of Philemon, I want to see this in action. See how this works itself out. We've looked at the questions, what does forgiveness look like? We've looked at the question, when do I forgive? And now the question we're going to address is, who must forgive? Who must forgive? I think you already know the answer to that question, but I want you to have very good confidence in your faith from Scripture. We do a lot of things as Christians that reflect our new nature, reflect who we are. We're new creations in Christ. You have a hunger and a desire for the Word of God. That's because you're a new creation. You have a desire for the fellowship of the church. That's because you're a new creation. You yearn to give of your financial and time resources. That's because you're a new creation. You want to be a blessing to others. We love to worship the Lord both in song and in deed. We want to share the gospel message with others who haven't yet heard and believed. You're exhilarated by the fact, can you believe that God has made himself accessible to you 24/7 in prayer? The Holy Spirit resides in you. He's begun to bear fruit in your life. It's evidenced by a changed nature. You exert effort to live godly lives, to make godly homes. Every detail of your life manifests a new allegiance to Christ. But the one thing we do that's in a category all by itself, the theme of this weekend, is forgiving one another. And let me just, to start off this session, let me give you a list of things that happen when you forgive. First of all, it gives you joy. It gives you the most profound joy. Second thing it does is it elevates your affections toward heaven. It elevates your affections toward heaven. Because basically you're connecting with what God has done to you in a very real and tangible way. Here's a third thing that it does. It gives you insight into the love of God. He gives you insight into the love of God. You know how God has loved you when you show it in the same way. And you can picture it. As a matter of fact, I would say that when you forgive, you're acting more like God than at any other moment. You're living out what Christ did for you in that moment. I've lost track. What are we on? Four? Here's the fourth thing that does for you. It delights your heart that you have acted like God. It delights your heart that you have acted like God. You've acted like God in a way that others can see. Here's the fifth thing that it does. It leaves you feeling that you have touched the throne of God. It leaves you feeling that you have touched the throne of God. You remember in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah was panicked because he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and he needed to be forgiven. Right there at the throne of God. Here's another thing that it does for you. It gives you the sense of having lived out your faith. You have lived out your faith when you forgive. And it's not theoretical anymore. There's no theory. When you forgive, you've lived out your faith. And if I could be a little bit emotional, and at a women's retreat is the best place to do this. Here's another thing that it does. It lifts your spirits. It lifts your spirits. Forgiving someone else is a glorious experience. It's not easy. And you may grit your teeth through some of it. Here's one more thing that it does. It demonstrates the gospel more than any of your words ever could. It demonstrates the gospel more than any of your words ever could. This is an imminent, God-like action. You are truly reflecting His nature, reflecting His glory. And that alone is enough reason to forgive. Now, I want to just briefly give you the background to Philemon so you understand where we're at here. Philemon was written at the same time as the book of Colossians. Why they're not together in the Bible, I'm not sure, but this is just where they've ended up. It was actually written to an individual in the Colossian church, but it's written to the church as a whole, and that'll become important later. It's a personal letter, and it's Paul's very shortest letter. There are some major players in this little epistle. There's Paul himself. He's not just the author of the letter, but he's in a key relationship with the two other major characters, the two other major players. There is Philemon. This is a person of means. He is a slave owner. He is one of the hosts of the church in his house. He's able to receive guests. In verse 22, he has a large, large home. Philemon had been led to faith in Christ by Paul himself, probably while Paul was ministering in Ephesus, at the same time that Epaphras, who was the founder of the church at Colossae, came to faith. So Philemon and Epaphras came to faith under Paul's preaching. And then the third character is Onesimus. Onesimus is one of Philemon's slaves, but he was a runaway slave. And when he ran away, apparently he helped himself to money or goods from Philemon as sort of a parting gift to himself on his way out. Now, just a little side note, this is not important for our topic, but I do want to cover this briefly. The issue of slavery is central to this book. And so let me just make a few comments about that. First of all, first century slavery has no resemblance whatsoever to the American slavery of the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. That's what we're familiar with. They're not even close to being the same. It wasn't slavery in Paul's day. It wasn't based on race. It wasn't based on nationality. There were slaves in every nation. Slaves were treated in a wide variety of ways, ranging from horrible abuses to being basically the master of an entire estate and being treated very well and paid well. It wasn't uncommon at all to sell oneself into slavery to pay off debts or just to get a job. It was considered a huge win if the owner of a giant estate or a business said, "Why don't you work for me for the rest of your life?" That was a big win. They weren't bound by a common race or ethnicity or nationality, so there never really was a unifying slaves unite kind of movement in the centuries before Christ. The New Testament never condones slavery, nor does it condemn it. In other words, slavery wasn't the issue. And it never, ever presents the gospel as a social gospel that Christ came to free slaves. The New Testament presents a gospel that frees us from the slavery of sin. And in fact, simply says, if you've come to faith in Christ as a slave, be the best slave there is. But the gospel is the means to end slavery, since now the dividing walls of social distinctions are totally broken down. All men are sinners in need of a Savior. And in the church, those artificial distinctions disappear. They might still function. A slave and a slave owner may function in that fashion, but in Christ they're equal and they're all brothers in the Lord. I'll give you a simple example that we can relate to. When I go to a doctor's office, I call the doctor, doctor, because I'm in their domain. If that doctor is in my church, I call him Fred, because we're equal in Christ. And if he insists on being called doctor in the church, I'm not going to do it, because we're equal in Christ. By God's providence, Onesimus, the runaway slave who brought all this all these goodies with him, probably a fortune actually, came to meet Paul in Rome. It was just by God's providence. Rome was the place where Paul was under house arrest, and Onesimus, somehow or another, in God's providence, came to visit with Paul, and Onesimus came to faith in Christ through Paul's proclamation of the gospel. Look with me at verse 10. "I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains." Onesimus came to faith under Paul's proclamation. Here's the problem. Onesimus should now return to Philemon. But Philemon would have every legal right to inflict punishment, by the way, up to and including the death penalty. And to demand restitution, Onesimus undoubtedly didn't have it. When you run away with a fortune, but you don't have a context in which to utilize that fortune, you just end up spending all of it, which is what happened. So, Philemon is important to us. Like many other books of the Bible, it deals with one topic, that is, forgiving one another. So let me just walk through the first seven verses. I want to paint a picture of Philemon and just kind of take a little break. If you're a note taker, you can note things if you want to. But I'm going to walk through this and just give you some information. Then we're going to circle back and I'm going to give you seven reasons why it's out of character for a Christian not to forgive. But we'll do that in a few minutes. First of all, I just want to walk through the first seven verses. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia our sister, and to Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Now, Paul's request of Philemon doesn't come until near the end of the letter, verse 17. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. That's actually the very first command in the whole letter. 16 verses are just building up to this. So let's just walk through some of the main characters here. Paul. By now, he's well known in the church in Asia Minor. It's well known that he is in house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting an audience with Caesar. And imagine that when this letter was delivered to Philemon, no doubt sealed with wax, he opened it and he sees the word Paul. That's like getting a handwritten letter from the president. That's a big deal. But notice how Paul introduces himself, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he acts like it's an honor. And he approaches Philemon immediately from the position of personal humility. Not Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. He doesn't assert authority. He just says, I'm a prisoner. So immediately, in the first five or six words, Paul is already setting up Philemon to go, oh no, I think I'm going to have to obey the Lord in this one. Timothy, our brother. Rather than invoking personal authority, although he had the right to do this, he gives a subtle signal. He invokes the authority of another church leader as being in agreement with Paul. So he says, Paul, but there's really several of us. And then he addresses Philemon. The letter's addressed to him. Others are listed, though. The first recipient named is the person to whom the letter is written and to whom it's delivered. And he calls him our beloved brother and fellow worker. It's not just expressing affection, but he's reminding Philemon that he's been the object of love, must be the agent of love. Did you catch that? If he's the object of love, he must then be the agent of love. Paul is saying, just as you are loved by us and by the Lord, so is Onesimus. That's the start of the message. And he calls him his fellow worker. This is part of Paul's strategy, to remind Philemon that they're participating together in the work of the gospel, in a common ministry, and he urges Philemon to continue this partnership in his treatment of Onesimus. And then he addresses Apphia and Archippus. Some feel that this is Philemon's wife and son. There's a possibility that Apphia is his wife, or it could be just another wealthy patron in the church. And Archippus, I think it's less likely that he's Philemon's son, because he's called a fellow soldier. This is the same term applied to Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. But as a fellow soldier, he is also addressed in Colossians 4. Paul tells him, see to it that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. So he's a leader in the church. He's probably a teaching pastor alongside Epaphras, who founded the church. So the reason for this is that he's not just writing a personal letter to Philemon. He's writing to others. And then he says, and to the church in your house. This is a very important distinction. It is a personal letter. It is not a private letter. You know what we call this in our terms today? Accountability. The relationship between Philemon and his slave Onesimus would impact the entire church. What Philemon does as a result of this will make the difference. And it places Philemon in a very interesting position. He could keep this letter for himself. He could unroll the scroll and go, not today, Paul, and put it back, right? except he says at the end, I'm going to try to come visit. Uh-oh, I have to do what it says. This is a letter of personal concern to Philemon, but the application is to the whole church. Very good reasons for this being included in the New Testament. We are seeing that reason right now today since we're going through it. It shows the specific and personal nature of forgiveness, and they're not just general principles. We have a very good example to follow here. Now, the relationship between Philemon, the slave owner, and Onesimus, the slave, this applies to the whole church because they've believed a gospel in which there's no distinction spiritually between slave and free. Colossians 3:11, Paul says this, there's no distinction between slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so Paul starts off in verse 3 with a glorious theological foundation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace is the means of our salvation, and peace is the result of our salvation, reconciliation with God. And why is he writing this? He's reminding Philemon that he's received grace, and this comes from the highest of all standards, the very holiness of God, perfect God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul follows his classic pattern of offering thanksgiving, what he's praying for the recipient. In verse 4, Paul always thanks God for Philemon. There's a depth of affection for him, and he gives two reasons for his thankfulness. Verse 5, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, Paul is such a genius. He says, I hear, meaning I'm getting information back to me of what's happening in the church. He's received this up-to-date information on the church. And then he gives these two reasons, love for the saints and faith toward the Lord Jesus. This is a bit of a poetic construction here in verse 5. Love for all the saints with faith toward the Lord Jesus in the middle there. It's very poetic. There's an intertwined relationship between the two. Faith toward Christ is the cause of love. And this is worth noting. Faith here is used in a very unusual phrase. Faith toward the Lord Jesus. It's very rarely used. What it's talking about is loyalty, fidelity, faith and faithfulness toward the Lord. So Philemon's depth of loyalty, his fidelity, is expressing itself in love for all the saints. Well, how did he love the saints? Did he just say, I love you, to a lot of people? Verse 6 gives us a clue. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may be effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. I want you to have confidence in your English Bibles, but once in a while, you see that if you're looking at a Legacy Standard Bible, verse 6, the first three words, and I pray, are in italics. Those aren't in the original Greek text. They're just provided in English to help provide some sort of transition so that it's not as awkward or clunky. I don't think it needs to be there because this is a very technical phrase. It is, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, so that. That's the more technical wooden translation. So that, in order that there's a hope for result. Philemon's love for the saints has a result. Now, this is a very mysterious phrase. The fellowship of your faith, or partnership in your faith, of the faith. What does this mean? Well, we'll let the context guide us. The proper translation of that, or so that, or in order that, tells us that Philemon's love for all the saints is repeated in the phrase, sharing of your faith. The sharing of your faith, which you have toward all the saints. Now, what does this mean that he's sharing his faith? What does that even talk about? Well, it's not just that he's an evangelist, because this is the church. You don't evangelize the church. And they can't have the idea of just passively sharing in the content of the faith, sharing or fellowship in the faith, that we're not just hanging out together talking about Jesus. No, this is Philemon doing something. We're not told what the something is, but we have some clues to go on. First of all, it's something he's doing for all the saints, meaning the entire church. It's something that refreshed everyone's hearts. And we know that the church in Colossae met in his home, so he was a wealthy man. I think the best possibility is that he made sure that the church could meet. He provided a wonderful place for the believers to meet. Just a little side note, Christians didn't build church buildings until about 300 AD. They just didn't do it. There was no time to do it because they were busy being persecuted. So Philemon provides this apparently very generous place for the saints, and it's very likely that he provided major support along with Apphia, who was likely a wealthy sister as well. He may have had a role in funding the ministries of Epaphras and Archippus, helping fund the refreshing teaching of the gospel. In fact, it reminds us of a similar phrase, the same word in Greek, when Paul expressed thankfulness to the Philippian church because of your partnership or fellowship or sharing with the church. So Philemon was known to the church as generous. He was contagious in his joy. He was uplifting. He was encouraging. What he did was for all the saints, and it encouraged them. It was effective to them. They were refreshed. And so what was the result of Philemon's generous sharing? What was the result of his living out his faith in generosity? Verse 6, through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. What does that mean? Well, Colossians 1, 9 and 10 helps us interpret this. Paul wrote this to the whole church. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. So there's some commonalities between these two passages. Knowledge refers to the knowledge gained by the reader of the letter, Philemon in this case. But it's not just general knowledge, but of every good thing. Colossians 1 tells us what that is, of the will of God. Now, why is that important? Because Philemon isn't just adding intellectual facts to his brain. He is gaining experiential insight into who God is, into His grace, into His mercy. And I want you to track with me. The full knowledge of every good thing that is in you for the sake of Christ Jesus. What good things are in you? In fact, the sake of Christ, verse 6, a little bit better translation, just in Christ. What good things are in you? At the top of the list, the best thing that's in you is that you now have the ability to love as God loves. You have the ability to give grace. You have the ability to give sacrifice. You have the ability to be generous. In other words, and I'm giving you a lot of detail, if you put verses 5 and 6 together, just mash them all together, Paul's saying that because of Philemon's love and generosity to the saints, the sharing of his faith, he's gaining full knowledge of what it means to love like God loves. He's experiencing, as I said earlier, the elation, the emotion even of a heart liberated by ministering to others. God has demonstrated toward us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5. And Paul's saying, Philemon, you're demonstrating these fruits of the Spirit, and we're all seeing the immense capacity that we have as Christians to love because of your example. And then in verse 7, Paul's received a report about Philemon and that he had led to faith a number of years earlier. It thrills him to hear that Philemon is living a generous, loving Christian life. What a thrill that is. And Paul's encouragement is that Philemon has refreshed the church with his love. That's his legacy. That's the way he works. That's the way he rolls. You all know people in the church like this, that anytime you're around them, you just feel refreshed. They say good things. They're not always down in the dumps. There are those occasional people, and nobody in this room, of course, where you walk around them and you just feel your soul sucked dry to dust, and you're like, what? I just walked by you and I feel terrible. No, Philemon was the opposite of this. He was encouraging everybody. He was, in any way he could. I mean, imagine Paul being told, hey, the church is meeting in Philemon's home, and his staff, they're feeding the church on the Lord's day. And so-and-so was sick and couldn't work. Philemon kept his family fed until he was back on his feet. He's an encourager. Everyone's reassured and heartened when they get done talking to him. He loves the fellowship of the saints. He's always encouraging us to be together. He prays for everyone in the church. He keeps up with what's going on in the lives of others. He's kind. He sets an example for the other men. He makes sure that Epaphras and Archippus are taken care of so that they can continue their teaching ministry. In other words, Paul is saying, Philemon, you are a gold mine of encouragement and joy. He was the consummate support person in the church of Colossae. He wasn't the hero. He wasn't the guy standing up front opening the Word of God. He was the guy who did everything else to make it happen. And we love those. What a pleasure to hear this. This is like what Paul told the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2. He said, "You are our glory and our joy." Now, let's walk back through this. It is completely out of character for a Christian to not forgive. And I'm going to give you 7 reasons why. Or to say it in the positive, 7 reasons it is in the character of a Christian to forgive. First reason that it's out of character for a Christian not to forgive. Reason number 1, you are part of the family of God. You are part of the family of God. Verses 1 and 2. Look at how the church is identified. Timothy, our brother. Apphia, our sister. Beloved fellow worker, fellow soldier. Paul is reminding Philemon of the reality that the household of God in Christ are all the believers. We're all brothers and sisters under the headship and lordship of the Lord Jesus. We don't do this in our church because I think it, for some, it feels a little bit old-fashioned. But I grew up in a church setting where, especially in my grandparents' church, all the church members addressed each other by sister or brother. I kind of like that. Sister Jones, Brother Smith. That's nice. There's a clear delineation of the roles. In verses 1 through 3, God is the Father, Christ is the Lord and the head of the church, and the rest of us are siblings together because of the grace and reconciliation from God. And in the humility of following Christ, again, Paul is a prisoner for Christ, Philemon's a mere fellow worker, Archippus a fellow soldier, very low, very humble, no one's above another. You see, the family of God has been forgiven. Every single one of us. And God offers instant forgiveness for the daily sins we commit. Let me put it to you this way. To choose to not forgive a brother or sister in Christ is to act like they don't belong to the family. To act like they're not part of the family. Or, put it this way, it's saying, God, you might think it was a good idea to forgive him, but I don't. And when we treat someone with contempt and bitterness, we're deciding that God is not as good a judge as who to forgive as we are. It is completely out of character for a Christian to not forgive. Reason number 1, you are part of the family of God. Reason number 2, you have received reconciliation. You have received reconciliation. Verse 3 reminds us that we've been given grace from God so that we might have peace with God. When did God reach out to make peace with you, to reconcile you to himself, even though he was the one who was offended? Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. He was going to reconcile his relationship with you before you ever sinned against him once. God determined to forgive you before you even repented. He would draw you to repentance, but his determination was not just, okay, they've repented, so now I will reconcile. He had already determined to reconcile, to repair that broken relationship. The Christian has been reconciled to God, and this reconciliation was predetermined. The only right response of the believer in Christ is a predetermination that you will never withhold forgiveness from one who, as we said in the last session, Jesus said, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. You never withhold forgiveness because you've made a decision. You've premeditated reconciliation. It is a wicked and heinous act to have been forgiven so much and then turn right around and not forgive. In fact, Jesus told a long story to make this one point. I won't have you turn there. I'll just summarize it for you. But in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, Peter asked Jesus, "Should I forgive a brother who sins against me seven times?" The expectation was three times in a lifetime. And I'm sure, I can imagine Peter looking around, "Well, that's pretty good, seven times." And Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. What? And then he illustrates with this parable that a king was settling accounts and he found a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. In Greek, it means a gazillion. It's a lot. It's a debt so large, it's impossible to repay. And because the servant couldn't pay, the king ordered that that man, his family, and all his possessions be sold to settle the debt. And that was law. Well, the servant falls on his knees, and Jesus tells the story, begging for more time. He promised to pay back everything. He says, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." And so the king is moved by compassion, and he does more than just give him time. He cancels the entire debt, and he lets him go. Well, you know the story. That same servant leaves, and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. 50 bucks. This is not much. He grabs the man by the throat, demanding that he pay him back immediately. And so the second servant falls down and he uses the same words, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." That first servant refused to show mercy. He has the man thrown into prison until the debt is paid. Well, other servants witness the scene and they go and tell the king what happened. And now, I'll pick up in Matthew 18:32. "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should I not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." Now, the general view is that this is speaking of God's discipline of the believer who refuses to forgive. Jesus is teaching this to Peter and his disciples. The servant was forgiven initially, and that's why Jesus taught in his model prayer that we ask for forgiveness of our debts, our sins, as we have forgiven our debtors. But there's enough vagueness to this to make us a little nervous. Because it can never be said that God forgives someone salvifically and then reconsiders and decides to make that person pay his own debt. So there's the possibility that this sort of heinous refusal to forgive is an indication of a false salvation experience. Only the one who's been forgiven can truly forgive. And I'll say that again. You cannot truly forgive someone else until you've been forgiven. You have nothing to offer. You have no forgiveness. You have nothing. You have zero in the forgiveness bank account. So which one is it? Is it the believer or unbeliever? It's just vague enough to make everybody stay on their toes. The principles are borne out in Scripture either way. It is completely out of character for a Christian not to forgive. Number one, because you're part of the family of God. Reason number two, you have received reconciliation. Here's a third reason. You have proclaimed loyalty to Christ. You've proclaimed loyalty to Christ. Verse 5. "I hear of your love and of your faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus." Fidelity. Remember, this is loyalty. This isn't complex. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, obey my commandments." Oh, that's legalism. No, that's being part of the family. It's part of the family of God. We obey the Lord. For example, one commandment Jesus gave, it's got to be in the top five most misunderstood, Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, how is that normally taught? Oh, you shouldn't tell other people when they're wrong. You shouldn't judge them. Paul said judgment begins in the household of God. So it can't be that you're not pointing out wrong in someone else's life. "Judge not that you be not judged" in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7 means you don't get to decide if someone is unworthy of forgiveness. It's not your call. Luke 17:4, Jesus said, "You must forgive." So to say, "I am loyal and I am faithful to Christ," and then decide that someone is undeserving of forgiveness, it means your proclamation of loyalty to Christ is bogus. It's a sham. Here's a fourth reason. You have a love for the church in general. You have a love for the church in general. I had a church member come up to me a number of years ago, and he was a member, and he said, "You know, I just can't get over something. There's basically nobody in this church I really like." And, you know, he started going through people. This person's done this, this person's done that, this person's done that. And I said, "Well, what do you want me to do about it?" And he said, "Well, I'd like you to talk to these people." And I was like, "I mean, make an announcement? Okay, you're all terrible people because he said so." And he said, "What do you think I should do?" And I told him, "I think you should get saved because you're not a believer in Christ. Because believers love the Lord." Never saw him again. Believers love the people of God. You can't help yourself. Philemon had proclaimed his love toward, verse 5, all the saints. True believers love the church. We thrill to worship together. We thrill to sing songs of praise to our God. We relish and cherish the fellowship we enjoy together. Why did you all come up here? Was it because of the glorious warm weather? Or it's always dry? Why did you come here? You came for this. This is why. And you would have come if we were meeting in the middle of nowhere. We serve together. We learn together. We pray together. This is why serving in the church is so important. It's when you do something alongside someone else. You bond with them. This is our foretaste of heaven on earth. When our church is hurting, we hurt. When our church is rejoicing, we rejoice. We aren't indifferent to this because we have a heartfelt yearning for the company of the church. And when I see someone, Proverbs 18:1 says that the one who isolates himself seeks his own desire, who is apart from the church, they're not a believer. You ever go on vacation and you step into a church and you realize, I don't even know if these people are Christians, and whoever's preaching, you don't even know what that is, and you go, I should have played golf this morning or whatever. And you just yearn to get back with your people. We're built that way. To not forgive is completely the opposite of your natural love for the church. It's the opposite of that. It is completely out of character for a Christian not to forgive. Number one, because you're part of the family of God. Number two, you've received reconciliation. Number three, you have proclaimed loyalty to Christ. Number four, you have a love for the church in general. Number five, you have a love for individual believers. You have a love for individual believers. Now, it may be possible for someone to say, "Well, I love the church, I just don't love anybody in it." Well, no, you can't have it both ways. Look at verse 7. The last phrase, "The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." We have particular believers we gravitate towards. Others that we have a bond with because we've ministered alongside each other or ministered to each other. The sweetness of every individual relationship is without parallel in our experience. Some have been blessed to know some other believers for decades in the Lord, and it's just as thrilling when we have new relationships, new brotherly and sisterly relationships. Just this past week, I had a pastor who reached out to me because of he read one of my books and somehow or another sent an email, and we got hooked up on the phone. Never talked to him before in my life, and at the end of 2 hours in that conversation, we're friends for life because we bonded through the Holy Spirit, whom we share. I'll probably never see him in this lifetime. The ultimate conclusion of our earthly relationships with individual believers is that we'll enjoy this depth with all believers in heaven. Listen, this is so important. A person who believes on Christ is going to heaven. They are going to be perfectly perfected, finished into the image of Christ. This is someone you're going to spend an eternity in blissful, perfect fellowship. Explain to me how it makes sense to deny that person forgiveness right now. I don't know if this is going to happen, but I have this picture of those two getting their heads knocked together when they appear before the throne of God. Yes, we're entering into eternity. 1 second first. Boom. All right, now we're good. You know, there are some theologians that believe that when the Bible says that God will wipe every tear from your eye, that it will be the tears of the correction you receive. I don't know if that's true or not, but I want to live in a way that avoids that if possible. It is out of character for a Christian to not forgive. You're part of the family of God. You've received reconciliation. You've proclaimed loyalty to Christ. You have a love for the church in general. You have a love for individual believers. Here's a sixth reason. You have a generosity in ministry of the church. You have a generosity in the ministry of the church. This is very important here. In verse 6, Paul uses the phrase, the fellowship of your faith. Fellowship is sometimes used to speak of financial support, of coming alongside, partnership. Let me illustrate the stupidity of unforgiveness. Let's say that there's someone in your church, in our church, that you've decided not to forgive. Maybe they've repented to you, or maybe she doesn't believe there's a sin issue, so you have a choice to deal with this with her or just between you and the Lord. Now, put that aside for a minute. Totally separate topic. You're generous in the ministry of the church. You and your family, you give regularly. You give sacrificially. I don't know if you know this. We have some families in our church that sometimes work part-time jobs just so they can give extra money to Joyful Generosity or to the general fund. You give regularly and sacrificially to support the preaching of the word. You bolster and encourage the whole body with your generosity, with your time, with your service. And you do so with a joyful heart. That's what makes a wonderful local church. Your generosity and your encouragement is serving to feed the word of God to the person that you won't forgive and to make this a wonderful church enjoyed by the person you won't forgive. That's called stupid. It's like telling your brother and sister, I can't stand the sight of you. I'm not going to forgive you. And to get you back for sinning against me, I'm going to put all your kids through college. It makes no sense. If you generously love the church, just love the person that the church is also benefiting. It is completely out of the character for the Christian not to forgive. I've given you the list. The sixth one there was you have a generosity in ministry of the church. One more. You have a desire for the full knowledge of the blessings of giving. You have a desire for the full knowledge of the blessings of giving. Again in verse 6, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of everything good. Every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. You innately desire to know God more. You want to understand His grace. You want to understand His mercy. You want to have this in your heart, in your mind. What better way to be reminded of God's grace than to give it? To do that which is most God-like, to forgive. Now, you don't want to go around looking for offenses. Like you don't want to say, you know, I feel like forgiving 50 people today. I think I'll go tell everybody how I can't stand them and why I forgive them for that. No, instead you look for opportunities to believe in the best of someone, to view them through the lens of God's grace, to immediately forgive a hurtful word or deed, to do like God does, which is to forgive as quickly as an offense happens. Or you can say, I want to experientially know the good things God has given me in Christ. I want to experience love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. Yes, Lord, I want this. And then you refuse to forgive when it is the very act of forgiveness which will give you those things you desired. You have a desire for the full knowledge of the blessings of giving, then forgive. It's ridiculous to say, I'm part of the family of God. I've been reconciled to God through Christ. I desire loyalty toward Christ. I love the church. I love the ministry of the church. I love to be generous. I love the people of the church. And I want to know more of what God is like, but I won't forgive. You see how that makes no sense whatsoever? It actually just halts your spiritual growth right in its tracks. What's your goal? Your goal is to be utterly unoffendable. To be unoffendable. I heard one guy say, when you're as flat as a piece of paper, nothing can run over you. Here's Paul's request of Philemon. Philemon 7. For I have come to have much comfort, joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. Verse 12. I sent him back to you in person. That is my very heart. In verse 20, Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Here is his request. Verse 12 is the key. I sent him back to you in person. That is my very heart. Okay. If Philemon, verse 7, has refreshed the hearts of the saints, and if verse 12, Onesimus, is Paul's very heart, then to refresh Paul's heart, verse 20, Philemon must refresh Onesimus. Paul took a little piece of string, took all 10 of Philemon's fingers, and went, whoop, he's stuck. Because, of course, Onesimus wants to refresh Paul's heart, or Philemon does. But Paul says, Onesimus is my heart. If you love me, forgive him. Oh, what a great example we have in the story of Joseph. The 11th son born to Jacob. God reveals his plan for the life of Joseph when he's still a little boy. And Joseph excitedly and somewhat stupidly talks with his brothers about God's plans for him. And his brothers become jealous and they sold him into slavery. All while horribly telling their father Jacob that his favorite son had been killed by a wild animal. And Joseph was bought by a man who eventually recognized Joseph's honesty and integrity. And he gave Joseph freedom even though he was still a slave. And eventually Joseph was wrongly accused of a crime. And he was jailed. His integrity won him favor with the jail keepers. He became a guard over other prisoners everywhere he went. And through time, God elevated Joseph to great power within the kingdom, becoming the prime minister of the nation of Egypt itself. And you know the story. When famine came, Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy food, and they had to appear before the prime minister, Joseph. Well, the brothers thought Joseph was dead by this time. They didn't suspect that the man that stood before them was their own brother. And when Joseph finally revealed himself, they were shocked to know he was alive. And then they began to fear for all the years that he had gone through, that he was going to exact retribution. Well, the family was reunited because of Joseph, and they lived together in Egypt. And then when Jacob, the patriarch, finally passed away, the brothers said, oh, it's time. It's time for payback. And they were afraid that Joseph would finally show his hatred toward them. This broke his heart because he wanted them to know that I'm not going to do anything to you. It's not my place. And this amazing story of forgiveness is capped with these words from Joseph to his brothers. Genesis 50:19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive. So now, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them. And it's a Hebrew word that means over and over again. And it says, and he spoke to their heart. That's a very short way of saying that he essentially went to every brother and embraced him and said, I love you and I forgive you and you're my family. He literally had the power of life and death over them. They could have been dead in a moment. And yet he comforted them. So here's our one question in this session. Who must forgive? All who have been forgiven. You don't have a choice. Because you're a slave of your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who must forgive? All who have been forgiven. Thank you, Father, for giving us this morning. It's been a glorious time together. And I pray, Lord, that for the relationships that are represented by the ladies here today, the difficult ones, perhaps because of another, maybe difficult ones because of their actions even, I pray, Lord, that you would bring healing and you would bring joy, you would bring forgiveness. And as far as it is possible on our end of things, to be at peace with all men. And as far as that internal bitterness and anger and malice, which we are not permitted to cherish, I pray, Lord, that because we have been forgiven, that we would not hold the sins of others against them in our heart, that we would not cherish their harm, that we would not wish for you to hurt them in terrible ways, or we would not think ourselves better than them. Help us, Lord, to be humble in these things, to be lowly, to remember that you loved us, therefore we may love you, and that you forgave us, and therefore we are to forgive others. Thank you, Lord, for what you've taught us this morning. I pray that it resonates in our hearts and that one little bit of information here or there would strike home into the hearts of each lady in a way that would be meaningful and helpful to her walk with you. And we pray all these things to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.